Well, we've been engaged in a study these past few Sundays on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We based our studies on Luke, the 11th chapter, the 20th verse, where Jesus speaks of the Spirit using the terminology as the finger of God. And he talked about his casting out demons by the finger of God, and referred in that figurative statement to the Spirit and to the Spirit's involvement in Jesus' work. And so we've undertaken this study to hopefully become better acquainted and more appreciative of the Spirit, and have looked at a number of different relationships that the Scriptures have to say about the Spirit. For instance, the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and to the Son. We talked about the three of them being those that comprise the Godhead, and that each is divine, each is co-equal, each is as much divine as the other is. We talked about it in our second lesson, the relationship of the Spirit to Jesus, that as the Son of God came to this world and lived in a physical frame and lived as a man in this world, he yet maintained a very close and very intimate relationship with the Spirit of God from the very birth of Jesus, all through his public preaching to his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Scriptures speak about a continual relationship that the Spirit maintained with Jesus, the Son. In our third lesson, we talked about the relationship of the Spirit to the apostles, that as Jesus ascended back into heaven, he did so with the assurance to his apostles that he was not going to leave them alone, but that he would send another comforter, someone who was like Jesus, a comforter like Jesus had been to the apostles, and that this was the Spirit, as Jesus identified him, that this Spirit would be the comforter, he would be the guide, he would be the director of the apostles as they discharged their unique responsibility as apostles of Jesus. They had this very close and a unique relationship with the Spirit of the Lord. We also talked last week about the relationship of the Spirit to early Christians and the very unique way in which the Spirit granted to Christians of that era, of that first century period, various capabilities and of a miraculous type, that they were able to do as he empowered them things that normally they would not obviously have been able to do. And so we talked about that as being a unique a distinct period of time in the relationship that the Spirit had with Christians. But once the purpose of those miraculous powers had been fulfilled, once it had been completed, are we to assume then that the Spirit no longer has a relationship with those who are Christians? We talked about the particular role of the revelation of God's Word and the preserving of God's Word in written form, and how that related to the work of the Spirit with those early Christians. And once that work of revelation was completed, then the need for that particular relationship with Christians no longer was necessary. But does that mean that the Spirit no longer has a relationship with Christians? I believe brethren have concluded, yes, that is the case. I heard a fellow say one time that, based on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that he believed that what some Christians believed is that once a person was baptized for the remission of sins, that they were promised then that they would receive a copy of the New Testament. And that of course, is not what the Apostle Peter promised. He promised those Christians on Pentecost that upon their baptism and the forgiveness of their sins, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to talk about this morning for a few moments of our study. And that is, what then is the nature of the relationship of the Spirit to Christians today? Do we, as Christians, have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Or is that something that was strictly for a time of past history that existed but no longer continues to characterize the Christian's experience in becoming a child of God? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is a continuing relationship between the Spirit and those who become Christians. And I'm persuaded that this is what Jesus spoke of in John, the 7th chapter, in verses 37 through 39. We find where Jesus, speaking of those that would choose to follow Him, that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Over in the second chapter of Acts, as we mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Peter seems to affirm that there is this relationship between the believer, between those who choose to follow Jesus, and the Spirit of God. In verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then just one final passage that I would suggest to you as a basis for this relationship is over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in the 4th verse, where the writer there says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," and he continues on with his thought, but I just want you to notice that he says in this verse, in a very descriptive way, of what has been experienced by those who have become Christians, those who have been enlightened, those that have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have become then partakers of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians then seems to be something that is affirmed in the Scriptures. But the question is not really, does that relationship exist? But the question, it seems to me, is, how does it exist? On what basis? Is this a relationship that exists in a representative way by the Word of the Spirit, that is, by the Word that the Spirit has revealed, and therefore the Word, as it directs Christians that and guides Christians in their lives, is this the manner in which the Spirit is related to those who are followers of Jesus? Or is this a direct and a personal relationship that exists between those that are believers and the Spirit? Well, I would suggest to you that the Spirit dwells within Christians in this direct fashion, in this personal fashion. Let me ask you to look with me at a few verses of Scriptures that I'm persuaded speak to this. In Ephesians, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14. There the Apostle Paul says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Paul speaks here in a descriptive way, particularly using a couple of terms to speak about the relationship between those who, as he describes them, who have heard the gospel of their salvation. They've listened to this message of truth, and they have received it. That is, they've responded to it. To these, he says, there was a seal applied, and there was a pledge that was made. And this was by the Spirit that was given to them. A seal, as Paul uses it here, was simply a mark or a means of identification. It was something akin to a seal that might be affixed to a document. Even documents that we're familiar with dealing with, you might have to have some sort of special seal affixed to that document that identifies it as being official, that identifies it as being valid. It is a mark of identification. And that's what Paul describes the Spirit as being for those who obey the truth, who receive the Spirit as this mark then of being God's people. He also speaks using of the Spirit as the pledge that is given. It is a pledge in the sense of being a down payment, an earnest payment. You go in and you want to buy a car, and you work out a deal, the terms of an agreement with who you're buying the car from, and they may require as a sign of your good faith in this deal, they may require that you make a pledge or that you make an earnest payment or a down payment. And so you give a portion of what you have agreed to present to this person in exchange for their car. You give them a portion that is this pledge of your good faith in this agreement. Well, that's exactly the sense in which Paul speaks about the Spirit, who comes to those who have heard, they've listened to the message of truth, they've received it, they have responded to it, they have received the seal of the Spirit upon them, and they are also recipients of this Spirit as a pledge. This is, in effect, as you look there in Paul's statement in the 14th verse, he is a pledge, he says, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The affirmation Paul is making here is that the Spirit given to the individual Christian is God's pledge of what He has committed to that person who's listened to the message, who's received the message, who's given themselves now to the Lord. And the Lord, in turn, gives this pledge. He's promised home in heaven. He's promised all of the benefits that come with being in Christ. And now, as a pledge of His good faith in this agreement between this person and God Himself, He gives the Spirit. Turn, if you would, over to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. You find where the Apostle Paul uses very much the same kind of imagery. He says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So you see again his affirmation of the nature of this relationship that exists between the one who is a Christian and the Spirit of God. So, go back to that question before. Are we talking about the gift of the Spirit as being something that is received in kind of an indirect way, as a representative way? Is it just the Word as it guides us and directs us in our lives? Or is it directly? Is it the Spirit Himself? And as I suggested to you, I'm persuaded that it's the latter. But in that conviction, I think there are some guidelines that we need to be careful to follow in understanding what the Scriptures say to us about this relationship between the Spirit and Christians. By the way, I'm going to stop here just to alert you, as we go through these slides, we're going to come to some, as this one is titled Christians in the Holy Spirit, what I intended for all of them to be titled, we're going to come to some that say early Christians and the Holy Spirit, which is a holdover from last week's. So I just don't want you to get thrown off by that. Once again, it's that secretary of that you. And besides, I think it's probably justified to take note of the fact that there really are no early Christians anymore. I mean, have you ever looked at what time brethren arrive for worship? I've had folks say, you know, it's just 5 minutes before services start, and there's just nobody here. Well, my goodness, 100 people can get here in 5 minutes. But anyway, back to our real subject. What are these guidelines that I think are very important for applying to our understanding of these things? First of all, I would say to you that we need to be assured of the fact that the Scripture is harmonious. It is in agreement. It is not in conflict with itself. What, for instance, what we read about the gospel does not contradict with what we read about the Holy Spirit. The gospel is affirmed to be God's power to salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 18 affirms very much the same principle. And we'll talk some more just very briefly as we come to the end of our lesson about this. But there is a very common view held among religious people, and I'm persuaded among some of our brethren also, that for a person to be saved, that what is involved there is the involvement of the Holy Spirit in moving this person to understand what God wants from them, that somehow the Holy Spirit is going to enlighten this person about what the Scriptures teach. That simply is not affirmed in the Scriptures about what the Spirit does with and for the person who is a Christian. The Scriptures make a very clear declaration that it is the gospel. It is the message. Remember what we read there in Ephesians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul talked about those people who had listened to the message and that they had received that message. They had believed it and they had responded to it. And so what we need to be very careful about is attributing certain things to the Spirit that the Scriptures do not attribute to Him. The Scriptures are harmonious. They are in agreement with themselves in what they declare. Also, I would suggest to you that we need to understand that this description that we have in the Scriptures of this relationship or this dwelling of the Spirit in those who are Christians is not a miraculous dwelling. It does not have to be sensible. And what I mean by that is there does not have to be some kind of special feeling. There does not have to be some kind of physical demonstration of the Spirit's involvement with the individual Christian. Some would ask the question, well, how do you know that the Spirit dwells within the Christian? And I would compare it to how we can know that our sins are forgiven. How do you know that? If you, like Paul spoke there in Ephesians chapter 1, if you heard the message of the gospel and you believed it and you responded to it and you are convinced that your sins are forgiven, how do you know that? Did you look different? Did you feel different? What exactly in a physical way, a sensible way, where you confirmed in your beliefs that your sins were forgiven. I don't believe there's anything said in the Scriptures about there being any kind of confirming, sensible way that we can know that our sins are forgiven. There's only one way that we can know that our sins are forgiven when we hear the message and we respond to it. It is because of the promise that those sins are forgiven. It is because of the clear and the objective, positive statements made in the Scriptures that our sins are forgiven. That's the only way we can know it. We know it by our faith. We know it by that revelation of what the Scriptures say. And what I'm suggesting to you is that's the only way that we can know that the Spirit dwells within those who are Christians. Not because we feel better. It's not because we look different. It's nothing of a sensible way. It is purely because Scriptures that we've already looked at, this purely because the Scriptures affirm that God has made this promise and that He keeps it for those who become His children. But I would also say to you another guideline we need to keep in mind is that the Spirit is not the Word. The Word, the gospel, is in fact the product of the Spirit. We read in our previous studies and talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance, where the Apostle Paul affirms that as the apostles were revealing the gospel, that they were revealing things that had not come into their own mind. It was not something that they had produced, this message that they had produced on their own, but rather that it had been revealed to them by the Spirit, and that the Spirit was combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. He says these are not things that had entered into our mind, but rather they had been revealed to us. The Word of God is the product of God. Of God the Spirit, who did exactly what Jesus promised He would do for the apostles. He would remind them of all that He had taught them, and He would reveal to them other truths that He had not yet revealed to them. He would guide them in all truth. Now, what this means then is that the Word must be kept distinct from the Spirit. When we talk about, I know a lot of times you may have seen at some point in time a chart that's very valuable and very, very good, but a chart that shows all of the things that the Bible says about the Spirit in one column. It's the Spirit of truth, for instance. But then there are several other items that are mentioned. And then in the other column is all of the things that the Scriptures say about the Word. And it is the Word of truth. Maybe the next item in that on the second line would be is the Spirit of God. Well, it's the Word of God. And so you have this very, very valuable chart that shows what the relationship is between the Spirit and the Word that He revealed. But sometimes, I fear that sometimes folks come away from that chart thinking, well, the Spirit is the Word. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Word is the product of the Spirit. And the Word bears, of course, the characteristics of the Spirit. If He is the Spirit of truth, what would you expect Him to reveal but truth? And so you have the Word of truth. If He is the Spirit of God, what would you expect what He reveals to be other than the Word of God? It bears His characteristics, His traits, but it is not Him. For He is distinct. He is a person. is an individual, as the Father is, as the Son is, so is the Spirit. Well, in this very hurried look at this, I would want to say to you, in closing our thoughts on this, that we certainly need to appreciate that we are a gifted children. Now, everybody sends their children off to school hoping, oh, well, they're going to be put in the gifted classes. You know, everybody wants their children to be gifted children. I mean, even to the point of having bumper stickers to put on their bumpers about what their child is in school. Well, what we can be very grateful for is that all of us are at school are not going to be gifted in their categorization. But all of us who are God's children are gifted children. We have received great promises. We have received great gifts from the Lord. And I want you to think with me just very quickly about a couple of things that are said regarding the gift that we have in this relationship with the Spirit. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 26 and 27, we see where it is affirmed that the Spirit aids, helps Christians in their weaknesses. Verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You ever had one of those moments in your life when you prayed to God and you just got to the point where you just didn't know what to say? I mean, you knew what you wanted to say, but you just didn't know how to say it, how to express it, how to approach God with it. It seems to me that what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here is that we have this great benefit in this relationship that we have with the Spirit of God, that He is our intercessor, that with, as he expresses it, groanings that are too deep for words, expresses what we seek to express to our Father, does it for us, does it in an effective way, so that what we want to say does get said. Well, David, how do you know when that happens? I don't feel different. I don't look different. I don't have any sensible way of identifying when that happens. All I have is the positive, objective statement of Scripture that this is what the Spirit does for those who are God's people. You back up to the 11th verse in this same chapter, Romans chapter 8, and verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. I'm convinced that what Paul is talking about here is the resurrection of our bodies, the giving of life to our mortal bodies that have died. Now here you are, a person who has heard this message, you've believed it, you've received it, you've responded to it, you've lived by it, and you come to death. How do you look at that? Death. With hope? With anticipation? Well, those who have believed that message do look at death in that fashion. And it is because we have this promise that life will be given to our mortal bodies. And what Paul says is, it is the Spirit who will give life to those dead bodies so that we might live again in that resurrection. Now, having said all of that, I would say this to you as a word of warning. Be careful. Be very careful. I am, as I said earlier, persuaded that there are some brethren who are not careful about these things. And as a result, some of the doctrines about the operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion that are false have been embraced by some brethren. Next week, in the last lesson that we're going to do on this series, we're going to talk about the Spirit's role in the conversion of Christians. There are a lot of things that are proclaimed in religious circles that are just absolutely false about that. We also need to be careful about some of the popular teachings regarding the enlightenment of the true meaning of the Bible. That the Spirit somehow will guide you to understand what the Scriptures teach and will make it known to your mind what the Scriptures are teaching. You know, there's just no basis of Scripture to anticipate that the Spirit is going to cause us to understand. Now, we need to understand Scriptures. Don't misunderstand me. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that subject. And we read about the Bereans, for instance, who on a daily basis compared what they were hearing from Paul to the things that were revealed in Scriptures to see whether they were so. They put forth that effort of learning and applying. But they did it. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in the third chapter that when you read the things that I've written about the mystery of Christ, you can understand. But they had to understand. They had to know. Paul speaks to the Philippians in the first chapter of that letter about the things that he prayed for in their behalf. And it was that they would increase in their knowledge and their understanding. But they had to come to knowledge and understanding of Scripture. We need to be careful. We don't embrace some anticipation that the Spirit is going to enlighten us. And then finally, there is a very popular anticipation that some have of the Spirit's directing of our lives on a day-to-day basis. And I don't mean to be trite in this, but I have heard this of people talking about, well, you know, I had a business appointment, I was running late, I was driving around the block of the building where the office was that I had to be in, and I just running out of time, and I prayed, and sure enough, the Spirit showed me a parking space. As I say, I don't mean that to be trite. That is what many folks believe about the Spirit's involvement in their lives. And we need to be careful that we don't come to the point where we attribute to the Spirit things that He never said He would do. We've read some things, I think, pretty directly stated of what He has said He will do. And for those, we need to be thankful, appreciative, and recognize them as being what He does for us. But you know, much of what we've said this morning is based upon that statement that Paul made there in Ephesians chapter 1, where we started looking, where he talked about people who listened to a message, received it, and in their reception of it, they complied with the message. If you want a relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then you need to hear their message. You need to comply with it. You need to receive it. what Jesus taught, what the Holy Spirit revealed, what God the Father had proclaimed was that men and women who would believe that Jesus is God's Son, who would turn from their sins and confess their faith in Christ, and who would be baptized to wash away the guilt of their sins, these would be forgiven. They would be saved. They would be made God's children. And if you've not done that, then won't you do that today? We pray you will, while we stand and sing together.